the honor that you're due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your seats.
I mean, let us now reverently attend to the Bible reading. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 4. But let me begin with the word cloud. If you could pop up the word cloud behind us, I'd like to be able to highlight the fact that we are Bible believing and gospel driven. We're not ashamed to be multi-generational. That's my prayer, is that all the generations would worship together, that we would be caring, that we would cherish the worship service, that we would be covenantal, meaning that we are one family, we're united by Christ, and even being reformed, meaning that God is big in salvation and not man. Last week I used an illustration about the Bible, and it wasn't this one. This one would make a bigger thud. But when I tossed it, there were some that got stirred. And I often tell you that if you get stirred by something, please let me know. But my encouragement is not to make anyone get distracted, but it is to recognize the sobriety. There are so many places out in this world, especially in the secular world, that they take the Bible and they discard it. It's as if it doesn't even exist. And that's one of the reasons I was trying to wake people up to say, hey, this is why, that when you look around, you're not hearing any political arguments that are built on Scripture. You're finding political arguments that are being based on people's perception and people's will. It's what they want to happen. And sometimes they'll say things in order to get what they want. My encouragement last week when I tossed the scripture and said, this is what culture does, was to tell you, don't toss away the word of God. As you look at the word cloud and behind me, you see that we cherish the word. In fact, in this particular one, this is a study Bible put out by R.C. Sproul's group. And their image on it is the burning bush. It's the idea that God speaks. And that's part of our text today. So if, without any further ado, let's begin by opening up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. I want to read the first 17 chapters, so let us do that together. It's found on page 60 in your pew Bible. We'll be looking at the first section of chapter 4. This is God's Word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, 'What is in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And God said to him, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Verse 6, "Again, Yahweh, the Lord, said to him, 'Put your hand inside your coat.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, that hand was leprous, like snow. And then God said, 'Put your hand back into your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh." Verse 8, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, then they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But Moses said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And Yahweh said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. And you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this interesting narrative. I pray that you will give us strength and hope, especially as we prepare for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. What a neat text. I've been telling you that Exodus 3 and 4 is about the burning bush. And I wish the church was full because I'd love to be able to challenge everyone to spend some time at the burning bush. This has been the graduation season in society, and so this is kind of part two to the commencement of deliverance. You know, at every graduation, you have a commencement ceremony. Basically, instead of looking back, they want to launch you out like a boat going into the harbor and into the sea. They want you to go forth to commence the rest of your life. And so I believe this is like a commencement to deliverance. I believe that what you find when God actually speaks in the burning bush is God is turning something new. He is opening up a new door. And as those of you that were here in the earlier days, I was telling you that it moves from the personal to the corporate. God is caring not simply about individuals, but about a people. Now, this deliverance in chapter 1, very briefly, we find the foundation for this. There was a need for deliverance because there was an enemy. The enemy had several things. It had become an enemy because of these issues, and that's what they needed deliverance from. Deliverance from a secular forgetfulness, from secular fear, from secular force, and from secular faith. And I can tell you in chapter 1, he said there was a forgetfulness. The people in the positions of leadership forgot the Constitution, and they didn't know that that we were endowed by our Creator with certain rights. And that's why back in those days, there was a new Pharaoh that arose, and he just basically was looking forward and forgetting what was behind. He had a new focus. He wasn't remembering the good old days. He wasn't remembering when there was chivalry and there was camaraderie and there was an abundance. No, he was looking at a new focus. And that's why the second point is the secular fear. Because there was secular forgetfulness, then the fear that came up in these secular people is that they saw a new generation of leaders, and statistically they said, oh, we're disadvantaged. We need to remarket things. We need to make sure that they don't have favoritism anymore because their numbers are growing bigger than our numbers, and we need to do something about it. We have to stop it. And because of that fear, it turned into force. And if you read chapter 1, you can read that force was to make them work harder, basically with less income. It was to force them to produce crops, to go fetch their crops. Then they had to force to eliminate their population by promoting abortion of the male babies. And back then, they didn't have any gender issues. It was either a boy or a girl, you know, the way it should be. But then they also, I kind of had a joke with this, they were wanting to reinforce the doctrine there that the new Pharaoh was promoting, a doctrine, M-E-G-A, make great always. Because the secular people were focused on not doing God's will, but doing their will. And their will was godless. And that's why their secular faith had so many fake gods. You know, we did the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods. Well, the reason why God was eloquent in chapter 12, because in chapter 4, he's hearkening to these people saying, they've got a God for the river, they've got a God for the sun, they've got a God for the vegetables, a God for the harvest, a God for sex. They have gods for everything in Egypt. Life in that fallen world was filled with trouble. The deliverance from the secular world was more than geographic. It had to be spiritual. And that's what you found in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we find that commencement of deliverance starts with a baby that nobody even noticed. You have 2 million people of population, and nobody is noticing that this little boy was born. Well, just think about your child or your grandchild. When that little baby was born, did anybody send you big checks from far away? No. You almost wanted to stay invisible. You wanted to get out of the hospital. You want to come home and get that new normalcy. Hopefully it includes a little sleep. When little baby Moses was born, there wasn't much that was going on. His parents saw that he was a goodly child. Who would have thought that he would be spared that expected death and be given a comfortable upbringing? We would call a good life. This special boy received a complete education. He actually had great privilege growing up in the palace. The boy ironically knew his heritage. Yes, he was aware of where he came from. He knew what tribe. He knew all of those kind of things. Not sure how he figured it out. It might have been when his mom was rocking the cradle, when she had those privileged moments to even be paid to bring him up. The boy becomes his own man after multiple decades of life. At the age of 40, he takes a stand to stop the abuse. He's going to stand up and do something. He's going to make a difference, so he thinks. But this young man failed. He failed royally. He implements a personal plan for deliverance, and it's a dud. His agenda, well, it was noticed by friend and foe alike. Somehow or other, his little plan to start to fix the problem ended up being noticed by the government leaders as well as the people on the ground in the community. He was a disappointment. He was a disappointment to everybody. Poor Moses. Moses is confused. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he wasn't afraid, but he didn't know what to do. It wasn't like the Ten Commandments movie that said that they were going to come and slice his head or something like that. No, he leaves Egypt, not after a court case, but because he doesn't know what else to do. He's been leaning on his own understanding. He doesn't have the revelation of God. He doesn't have the Bible. I mean, can you imagine in Pharaoh's palace that one of the handmaids was actually getting the Bible out and said, "Little Moses, it's time for Bible study." It almost seems like a mockery to think that somebody in Moses would get, somebody in the palaces there in Egypt, you know, where they build the big pyramids and all, that they would be interested in God's word. Well, they didn't have God's word. Because remember, who wrote it? Moses is the first one to write it. It hasn't been written yet, so they don't have any training. Moses is wondering what to do next, and that's chapter 2. He leaves without a plan. He starts over in the land of Midian, and when you find out, that's when he becomes a husband. He becomes a father, and he actually has a great relationship with his father-in-law, Jethro. He has a steady job, and that's where we pick up in chapter 3, where he's going out with the sheep, finding some good grass. In chapter 3, there's this big shift that happens. We already know the commencement of deliverance, but now it takes a new form. It's moving away from the individual, as I said, to the group. Sinful man meets a holy God. Sinful man meets the holy God. Would you like to meet God? Would you like to switch places with Moses? I think he's been kind of happy getting away from the busy life. He's left Egypt behind. It's in the rearview mirror. Or back in those days with the camels, they didn't have rearview mirrors. He's just happy to be able to be out there with his wife, with his two kids, the two boys, and he's got stability, he's got respect. Let it be as the song says, let it be. And that's when God gives him a plan. Moses has been confused in his life. He doesn't know what to do. He tried something and it didn't work. And now God is saying, nope, I want you to do this. Don't lean on your own understanding. Do this. And his experience of Eden 2.0 was that he was in the presence of God and God knew him by name. You read about that in chapter 3, and God actually started to give him the word of God. And we know that man shall not live without it. As we said in Sunday school today, it should be more valuable to you than gold, even much fine gold, and is sweeter also than the honey of the honeycomb. God has a good news plan. The gospel presentation. And that's why we pick up in chapter 4 the rest of the story. This meeting with God produced some harvest. But after you hear the word of God, what should your response be? Yes, sir. Is that what Moses did? No, it's not what Moses did. And when we go through this text, you'll see he was grasping, struggling again. What? God? Really? You can only imagine. Now, when God's word comes to you, a lot of times we respond. And that's what this text is all about. It is about several obstacles that have been revealed by Moses. And then we're also going to see the object behind God's plan. So there's several obstacles, and then we'll look at the object that is all related to this deliverance. And it's pretty simple. The obstacles, Moses lists two of them. He said, it's the people and it's the person. I'm going to show you there's another, the plan. But the object of deliverance. What is God doing this deliverance for anyway? Does he need those people in Egypt? Is God just sweating it out, saying, I gotta get him out of there. Oh no, I don't have a plan B. This is what I gotta do. Now, when you realize why God does what he does, it fits with the way Jesus taught us. Thy will be done in earth like it's done in heaven. This is the will of the Father. So we're going to look at these obstacles of deliverance. The text, as I said, starts off with two in chapter 4. Let me just read it for you. Moses answers God, but, and that sets the tone for chapter 4. It is a difficult place to be. The people are the problem, and Moses is going to point it out. This is not a good plan, God. The people, your covenant people, those people are difficult. They are He doesn't say they're not worth it. But boy, he has trouble with these people. And if you look there, he says, they don't believe my words, they won't listen to my explanation, and they can't accept that God, the God of their forefathers, has actually come and talked to me. You see, what's going on here is that Moses is showing that the covenant people, they are a mess. And the issues behind this this obstacle is that they have no more respect for Moses as a man anymore. What do the people in Egypt think about Moses? If you were there, what would you have thought about Moses? Well, he's not seen as one of them. He is labeled as a murderer in their eyes. In other words, the accusation, he's a bad guy. He's going to kill more people because he already killed them. And the testimony is that he already did. And by the way, he did. It wasn't just an indictment. It was actually a truthful condemnation. But I think most of the people, they didn't know about Moses' birth and that he was a goodly child. But I think most of them did know that Moses grew up in the palace. I think the rumor spread pretty wide that everyone had an idea that there was a Hebrew in Pharaoh's court. He has been a privileged bureaucrat. He has received all the government blessings. He has a good, six-figure salary. Anything that he ever needed, he had. And so they have no respect for him. And that's why he says to God, these people, they won't listen to me. They've already X'd me out. Then secondly, they have no ears to hear because they have tuned out outside voices. He says Moses has effectively been canceled. It's almost like he was taken off of social media. Moses does not have the gravitas. He has no esteem among the people. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, where it talked about Jesus. He would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it was our faces from him. When Moses was leaving Egypt, guess what people were doing? Get away from us. It reminds me of John 1:11, when Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. The group goes on. He says, God, these people, they're a problem. They won't listen. They don't have ears to hear to listen to outsiders. And they as a group have no more trust in God. They don't think that God's going to engage their cause because it's been a long, long, long time. We've been praying and praying and praying and praying. And did you get the idea that they were praying? And they were asking God to do something to help. It's been more than 200 years. Now, let me put you in the context. Do you know how old that Moses was able to live? Yeah, those of you that knew that Moses' life is split up into three sections of 40. 40 years in the palace, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years as the leader of the people. Okay, so he's 120 and he dies. God takes care of that business on Mount Nebo before they go into the promised land. So roughly 120 years. If you hear the rest of the story, Moses tells us earlier that his dad, you know, you had Amram and Jochebed. Amram was able to live to the ripe old age of 140. So you can kind of get the idea that even though they had these taskmasters in Egypt, these people were able to live a long time. The food. Anyway, there they are. And if you had 200 years where God hasn't been answering your prayer, because the reason I figured this out, there are 400 years total in Egypt from the time Joseph comes to the time they take Joseph's bones out. It's roughly 400 years. Okay, if you take out the 80 years of Moses, the 80 years of Moses being born, that's when the crisis was already happening. So if you back up the 400, you get 320. From the other side, I'm not sure why the clicking takes place, but the other side of it is that Joseph was a favored Pharaoh. Everybody loved Joseph. You know, it's like going back in history when Pharaoh was on the throne, you know, when he was the vice Pharaoh, everybody loved it because there was plenty. There was lots of food. The economy was good, and nobody was really worried. Things were great. Those were the golden days of Egypt. But now the golden days are gone. The economy has fallen. There's fear all around, as I mentioned, and the people are crying out for help because the force has come down upon them like a big thumb, or if you want to say a big boot that's stepping on the ant. The cry of the people has been going, and the false gods are not letting up. Yes, God's people are in a mess. But it's not just the people. Moses is there arguing with God as the word of God is being given to him. And he says, God, it's these people. But then he says, God, it's me. You're calling me? Me? And when you look at this, the person that is to bring help is in just as big a mess as the people in Egypt are in a mess. This person has no concern, no confidence, and no control. He has no concern for his situation. Who in his right mind would say, but God, you said all these things, but. He has no concern. He lacks the discernment in confronting God. He's willing to argue with him, and it really is puzzling. He doesn't know about God's ways of deliverance, and that's why he's arguing with God, because he thinks that maybe he has a better plan than God's way. Have you ever done that? Moses answers in verse 1, but behold, he's trying to inform God because obviously he thinks that God doesn't know what's going on. Isn't that a sad scenario that even we today in 2023 with the whole word of God in front of us, we often pray as if God needs to be informed. God has no idea what's going on. He doesn't know what's going on in D.C., in Dover, or he doesn't even know what's going on in your own household or what's going on up here in your mind. It's crazy that he doesn't know God's way and he doesn't discern this. Moses also has the problem that he has no confidence. He is so quick to condemn God's people. He doubts their willingness to follow a deliverer. They're a lost cause, he basically says. He throws them under the bus. In effect, he is labeling them as losers. Those people in Egypt, they're just losers. God, why would you want to fix them? Why would you want to help them? I went to help them and they rejected me. He questioned the wisdom of God commencing an operation like Desert Storm or something to be able to get them out and bring them into the desert to rescue them. So that's why in verse 1 it says, they will not. You know, the idea that he says, but God, and now he says, they aren't going to do it. You can just see how he's messed up. He doesn't have a whole lot of love for these people. Ironically, in chapter 33 of Exodus, he is their mediator. He then stands up before God and says, God, don't wipe out these stiff-necked people. Don't do it. Love them. Now, it's interesting that he also has trouble with control. He has an emotional outburst here. He can't handle God's display of power. He can't handle the stress of the change. It reveals his inadequacies because there are three different things going on. And it's like Moses is truly himself. What a mess. He demonstrates his weakness even to lead. He repetitively, like Peter denying Christ three times, you find Moses denying Jesus or God's authority three times. He says, oh Lord, I am not eloquent. And then he ends up saying he runs from it. And then he says, oh Lord, pick somebody else. Can you see these three betrayals of God? See, he's confessing his shortcomings. And I believe sometimes it's good for us to do the same. He was afraid of the signage, the signs that God gave. He was afraid of speaking, and he was afraid of the solo responsibility. When we read the text today, did you notice there were three signs? The first sign was the slithering snake from the staff. The second sign was the snow-white hand that he pulled out from inside his cloak. And the third one was the bloody mess that when they took some water from the Nile River and poured it out from the pitcher, it would hit the ground as red blood. Yuck. How did Moses respond to these three signs? You know, was Moses saying, wow, cool? No, he didn't respond that way. He showed that his knowledge of God was shallow. And so what ends up happening is when the snake is there and God says to him, these people are such a mess and nobody will even listen to me. It's just going to be so hard. It's impossible. And God says, look, you got a staff. Me and you make a majority. He said, that piece of sticking, he said, throw it down. Moses threw it down. Immediately it turned into that slithering snake. And what did Moses do? He said, oh, cool, no. He said, oh, no, and he ran. I think that's where we are. We see some of God's power. We don't know how to handle it. We don't even understand it. When we look at the next one, the snow-white hand, Moses put it into his cloak and pulled it out. Oh, no. You know what leprosy was like? It was a death sentence. Worse than anything of you know, remember the days when somebody got COVID? Oh, no. You know, we had to almost quarantine them. You couldn't come to church for months. Because you had that dreaded disease. Well, back in the day with the leprosy, they would actually kick you out of society, never to come back. It was a death sentence. He pulls it out, and there he's got the death sentence. Oh, no. And ends up putting it back, and God pulled it out, and it was healthy. And he's like, whoa. And the third sign was a little bit different. But when I look at this, I see Moses being so afraid. Are you afraid to do what God calls you to do, even when God is going to empower you? He was afraid of the speaking assignment next, and that's why he says, God, you really want me to go to the people of God and speak to them, and you want me to go to Pharaoh and speak to him? He says, I can't do it. Some argue that he had a stuttering problem. I didn't mean to mock that if that was the case. But he was trying to make it so that, hey, God, this is beyond me. It's above my pay grade. I've not been eloquent in the past, and I'm not going to be eloquent in the future. He says, this is too much. I don't want that speaking assignment. I don't want to have to stand up and speak. And the third thing was, he was afraid of the solo responsibility. Lord, you certainly could find somebody better than me. I love the humility, but it is an excuse. In verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, at least now he's not saying but. He says, please, please find somebody else. I want my life to be a little easier than that. I really don't want to leave Midian. I finally found my comfort zone. I'm happy with my wife. I'm happy with my kids. I'm happy with my family situation. Please, God, just leave me alone. I don't know if any of you are identifying, but when God gives you a calling in life, you're not free to say no. Okay? You can be like Jonah and say, I don't like it. But just like Jonah, when he ran away, God brought him back. I want you to be attentive to the will of God. When he speaks to you, not through the burning bush, but through the word of God, I want you to not push back. Don't blame everybody else and don't write yourself off. The obstacle that was there was the plan. Not just the people and the person, but the plan. It was to deliver them more than just out of slavery. And that's why when you look at the signs that he was giving them, it was for Moses, yes, but it was for the people to see, because it wasn't only exclusively for Moses. The first sign, it did not deliver the people. Remember when the snake hit the ground? The snake meant to solicit attention, to initiate a response, to leave the people saying, wow, to marvel, to almost take a double take. Things are not the same old. Something new is happening. And that's what God often does when he shakes you up and he does a new birth in your life. Second sign, it did not deliver the people. Remember what the second sign was? Was the dose of mortality. Leprosy meant fear. Because if Moses pulled that thing out and he showed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was within close proximity, guess what Pharaoh might catch? Leprosy. Can you imagine those bodyguards, if they were going to swoop and push him away or drop some kind of a plastic sheet over Moses and get him out of there? Because no way was leprosy going to be allowed in the palace. The third sign was kind of interesting. If the first one and the second one didn't deliver, God says, let me give you a third. The water from the Nile was a direct attack on Egypt. It was to say, Egypt, you guys think that the God of the Nile is the great God. Well, let me show you. That river is not in control. Take a little water out of it, and you'll see that life is in the blood. And the Nile River is not the life of Egypt. God is. And so he pokes fun, almost like Elijah, when Elijah was standing on Mount Carmel and the Baal prophets were trying to say, hey, you know, God, wake up, wake up. And Elijah finally said, what, is your God asleep? Is your God going to the bathroom? Is your God on vacation? And boy, he mocked them really well. But when he stepped up to pray for God, God sent fire down immediately. Now, when we look at this particular thing, God is telling Moses, look, take some of the water from the mighty Nile and show them that we have control over it and not them. This burning bush experience was powerful. And I'll wrap up the sermon with the second point, the object of this deliverance. The obvious object for human perspective was to save people from the unjust conditions of slavery and suffering. But there is a hidden, more obscure object from human perspective, and it is to save people from their just condemnation. Now, if I make that parallel again, the obvious thing is that we want the people in Egypt to be saved from their unjust conditions. Did they really deserve all this? Well, Moses is wanting them to be freed from that unjust slavery. But there's something more going on here from the burning bush. God is going to save his people from their just condemnation. They deserved it. It's really interesting when you put these two things together. We've already explained it about the condition of unsatisfaction and the condition of unbelief. In the people of God, we're not satisfied with the way life was. It was miserable. And some of you today relate to that. There's some misery going on, whether it's health conditions, whether it's pressure, whether it's being constrained. There's a lot of folks who relate to being in Egypt. It's unfair. It's unjust. But the condition of unbelief there was that the people were separated from their God. And it's interesting that at the burning bush, he says, when you go in to see Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh not to let the people go permanently, but to let them come to worship me. Let them have a beautiful church service. Let them come out from their enslavement. They didn't get to celebrate the work week. He said, I want to give them 3 days to come and to worship me. Their faith in God was frail and faulty. They did have some faith because they cried out to God, but they never got the deliverance that they wanted. So finally, God hears them. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help to God. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew them. He loved them. You see, this is what Moses doesn't quite get. When he blamed them as obstacles to deliverance. God loved them, and that's why he was going to deliver them. Even though they had unbelief and it was ingrained in them, you can read all about that in the New Testament as well. They didn't get to enter the Promised Land because of unbelief, but they did get to leave Egypt because of some belief. The interesting thing at the end, though, is that the obscure object from human perspective was to save God's people from what they justly deserved. God's objective was more than geographical. This was not all about getting them out of Egypt from that area there at the Nile and to get them out to go to another land. That was not the pure objective here. It was also more than physical. It wasn't just to alleviate their burdens and their difficulties, because my goodness, they did have a difficult life. I don't know if any of you want to compare your situation to bondage of building pyramids without straw, having to go fetch it and grow it and do all these things. God's objective is more than geographical, more than physical, and it's even more than spiritual, which was to remove their alienation. They had been kept away from God. They couldn't come out and visit with him. And it reminds me of what Ephesians 2 says. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought in by the blood of Jesus. And he is our peace, who made us both one. And he's broken down this wall of flesh, the division of hostility. Now, all of those things you can find, but I just want to say this. It's so cool that it was more than just being no longer alienated from God. God's objective is to receive glory. And what you find through the rest of the book with the people of God is God says, I'm going to hitch my wagon to these people. The covenant community. Are they a good people? No, they're stiff-necked. They stink. They have their own problems. Now, I'm not just talking about Jews. I'm talking about the people of God, which would include us if we were there. God says, they're my people. I'm their God. We're joined together almost in matrimony. We're in this. And so God is going to get the glory for it, because he's going to take these people who are undeserving, who don't have any strength in themselves, and he's going to save them. Remember in the wedding vows, it says that a husband should lay down his life for his wife. And that's what we see God saying, I will give my life for these people. From the burning bush, you get this sense that God was going to deliver them from something that they didn't even realize, the condemnation of their own sin. And in Exodus 12, which is only, 8 more chapters, we find God teaching the people, the covenant people, the ones who won't listen, the ones who have no ears to hear, the ones who don't even believe that God would show up to visit anymore, those people are going to be told, is there blood on your doorpost or not? Because if I don't see blood, I'm coming and I will give you my wrath. But if I see the blood applied to your home, my wrath will pass over because my wrath is abated by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, that's why I invite you to the table. If the elders would come and take their place, I want you to evaluate, is there blood on the doorposts of your heart? Do you understand that Jesus, his blood is the only thing that will spare us from it all? And yes, there is a promised land for us in glory, but right now we're looking for that immediate, that stopping of that alienation that we have with our God. And it's not built on the circumstances or the government. We are at odds with him until we're forgiven. I want to lead us in prayer as we prepare for the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the first Passover meal. We thank you that you had already told the people of God, these folks that even Moses had written off as losers. And here you are having them demonstrate faith. Here they are, given the opportunity. Are they going to be numbered with the people of God under the atoning work of the Father to be able to have a propitiation for them? Or are they going to be on their own like the secular world and just keep doing things as they used to do, which is why there was so much sorrow in Egypt after that Passover night? Because the firstborn of every household received the wrath of God due upon sin. It was symbolic. Instead of wiping out everybody, it was symbolic of each household, the firstborn. But God, there was blood that was seen. There were thousands and thousands of lambs that were put to death. And the blood of those lambs was not just spilt on the ground. That blood was hoisted up almost symbolically as the cross symbol on the top and on the sides of the doorposts. And God, when you saw that blood was shed, no more judgment came to that house. Lord, when the blood of Jesus is applied to our hearts, there is therefore no condemnation to us. And we don't have to worry about whatever comes. Thank you from the message of the burning bush that we receive this hope to trust in you and that we're not condemned as Moses condemned the people. Lord, we are labeled proudly as God's people under the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If the elders would come forward, the communion sacrament is a beautiful sacrament. I believe it is tied to the Old Testament Passover because that's when Jesus met in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. But in the Passover meal, Jesus could explain it because he was timeless, he understood, he gave instruction to Moses to be able to how to do this. At that Passover meal, it was different. They didn't have blood. He had the bread and he had the juice. It was different. And Jesus invited the disciples to pay attention. As he took the bread and he broke it, he said, "This is me. My body is being broken for you." And then he took the cup and he drank from it and he said that you should drink from it too. This is the cup of the new covenant. This is the new deal. That it's no longer the old types and shadows, but it is now the real thing. And so he says, the blood that you're going to be, this is not blood, but you're going to be able to, all of you up here are going to see the blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross. You're all going to see my blood being poured out. You're all going to see my body being put on that cross. And you won't have eyes to want to look at me. There won't be any beauty, Jesus is telling them. He would be despised and rejected, as I said, even by Peter. But he was saying in the upper room, I do want you to partake. And as he passed the bread around, he wanted those to take a piece and partake. And then he passed the cup around and he wanted them to drink and partake. Because he said, if we are united, if me and you, if we are united, then my sin, then your sin is also demonstrated on Calvary's cross. And the wrath of God comes down on your sin, but it's going to be carried by me and not by you. You see, when Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 put the text together, he said, do you discern the Lord's body? Do you get it? Do you understand? I pray that you do. The scripture says, if you discern it, then this table is for you, because you know you needed a substitute to stand in your place. Because if you don't discern what Jesus did, then you're left in your sins and you're going to take the punishment yourself. So you would be a fool to partake of this and eat and drink damnation to yourself. This is a beautiful feast. And as we partake of it, gaze upon the Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. The elements are going to come to you through the distribution. Please receive them. And then as you receive the bread, partake of it individually. And then the cup will be passed. And please hold that so that we might partake together. At this time, let us receive these elements.